Exodus chapter 27. Tonight we're going to take in these three parts of the tabernacle itself. This one here is called the gate in Scripture. This portion here is called the door. And here, of course, we're all well aware of, this is the veil which separated the holiest of all from the holy place. So they're the three that we're looking at: the gate, the door, and the veil, and we will be looking at them in that order. So just be with me, because first of all, we're just going to look at the gate itself, and we'll take up our reading from Exodus chapter 27, and we'll read together from verse 16. "And for the gate of the court shall be a hanging of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen wrought with needlework. And their pillars shall be four and their sockets four. All the pillars round about the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver and their sockets of brass. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, and the breadth 50 everywhere, and the height 5 cubits of fine twined linen, and their sockets of brass. All the vessels of the tabernacle in all the service thereof, and all the pins thereof, and all the pins of the court shall be of brass." So just from our reading, the dimensions concerning the tabernacle itself was 100 cubits from this point to this point. It was 50 cubits wide from this point to this point. It was 5 cubits high, which was approximately 2.5 to 3 metres. On the gate here we have 15 cubits each side and 20 cubits for the gate itself. So the dimensions of the gate are 20 cubits wide and 5 cubits high. And when we begin to look into this, we're going to see just a beautiful reasoning. And as I was reading over it this afternoon, it just reminded me of something that was, I believe, was very much the theme of our meeting this morning as we remembered the Lord. When the Israelite came to the tabernacle, he found that the only way of entry was through this gate, which was the one that God himself has provided. Being 5 cubits high, it was too high for them to look over to see inside. It was also too high for them to scale, as it was a fine twined linen material that hung right round the outside of the tabernacle itself. The gate is the place of entrance, and is according to your verse up here, John 14 and 6, when Jesus himself said, "I am the way." He is the place of entrance into the church itself, into the kingdom of God. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And we see that very same principle in the tabernacle, that the only approach to God is through this gate. So the gate is representative of Christ. And remember, this was God's dwelling place in the holiest of all, above the Ark of the Covenant, upon the mercy seat, between the cherubim. That was God's dwelling place. And the only approach to God and the only way of approach to God was the way that he himself had provided, and it was through this gate. And it points, of course, as we've mentioned, to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only way of salvation, the only way of approach to a holy and righteous God, a God of love and a God of grace and a God of mercy, but also at all times a God of holiness and righteousness. And we see that right throughout the whole of the tabernacle, these very principles being brought before us concerning the very character of God himself. And of course, they're the very same principles of character that are applied to his very own Son and our Saviour. Because he himself could say, "I and the Father are one." So if we apply these things to the Father, then we must
automatically apply them to the Son as well. You'll notice that right here in the centre, we've got the north, south, east and west pointed out for us. And it's been put there deliberately because the tabernacle had to face east. Man approached God from the east. And of course, it doesn't take much imagination to realize that in the east we have the rising of the sun. And I think that even this is something that brings us of the beauties and the glories of the person of our Lord Jesus. He himself outshining even the glories and the beauties of the dawning of a day. He's so very precious to us. And you know, as the day would begin, so would then the beams of sunlight fall upon, first of all, not the gate, but rather upon the holy place. The wall around, as you see here, was 5 cubits. But here we see, and you see it on the model, that the sanctuary itself was 10 cubits. And so it would pick up the first rays of sunlight. And the first rays of sunlight would shine forth and bring before man any who were standing out on the sands of time, on the sands of the wilderness, any who were standing there, the first thing they would see is the glories of God. The place itself with its coverings would certainly hide away what was inside. And inside was the very dwelling place of God himself. It speaks to us about the fact that one has to enter in through light. We're reminded about light this morning. The first point of salvation is enlightenment of the person of Jesus Christ himself. And then from that point on, from the point of salvation, we then receive light from the one who is light. The one that we see as the one who is the light of the world. A sinner must first be exposed to himself as a sinner. That's one of the very difficult things for people to come to grips with today. That I am a sinner in desperate need of salvation. And man rejects that. And yet it's one of the very first principles that we find in Scripture that God brings to man, is that he is a sinner in need of salvation. And that God, through his love and his grace and his mercy, provides that very salvation, the one and only salvation in a one and only Saviour. And that's in the person of our Lord Jesus. The gate was wide, 20 cubits. You'll find it's wider than those portions on each side of it. They're 15. So if you add them together, you'll find they make 30, and the gate itself is 20 cubits wide. And I think it's a special point here because it's wide enough to receive whosoever will that may enter. None is ever rejected. And the gate is wide that none can ever say that they were never received in. You know, that gate is still in operation today when we look at our Lord Jesus as being the one who is the way, the truth and the life. Just cast your minds back in Scripture. And what do we find? We find a male factor on a cross beside our Lord Jesus. He entered in through that very same gate that God has provided for salvation. We go a little bit further in Scripture, and where do we find? John chapter 4, we find a woman at the well. She too entered in through the gate that God provided. We can go right through Scripture and we can find them in various places. Saul of Tarsus, the one who brought a Philippian jailer in through that very same gate that he himself entered. And I think that there's a very wonderful portion of Scripture for us, and I want us to turn to it because it reveals this very point to us, I believe, that when our Lord himself said, I am the way, no man cometh unto the Father but through me. And just turn with me, please, to 2 Peter chapter 1. Hebrews, James, Peter. Second Peter, chapter 1. Now just note this lovely opening verse of this book. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, and here he speaks it in all its truth. To them that have obtained a like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. You see, he says, to them that have obtained like precious faith. In other words, faith in exactly the same way. We've obtained our salvation, each one of us, by different means and through different circumstances, but in exactly the same way. Each one of us has come to know Jesus Christ as their own personal Saviour. The circumstances that have led to that may be different, but the salvation is identical, because salvation can be found in no other. And as our Lord spoke these truths, and I believe as Peter penned that verse, we're bringing it all together, and the Lord is bringing it all together before our very eyes. We see that while the gate was wide, it was low. It was 5 cubits, 20 cubits wide, 5 cubits high. And while it reminds us that it's wide enough to receive the whosoever will, it also reminds us of the vast expanse of the love of God towards mankind. Immeasurable. Because none can ever say they were rejected that ever came truly seeking salvation. And none can ever say that the love of God has never been towards them. The expanse of the love of God. I believe this morning that as we're remembering our Lord, that love flowed right through the worship meeting this morning, the hymns that were given and so on, light and love. And how precious, because it's light and love that brings us life. The very theme of 1st, 2nd and 3rd John for us. The fence itself was just pure white linen. But the gate, it had 3 colours, as we noticed in the scriptures there, added to that pure white linen, the blue, the purple and the scarlet. And we've seen them right throughout the whole of the tabernacle, these colours, right throughout the whole of the raiment of the high priests in the tabernacle. And they're still bringing before us the very same things. And you'll find that each of these entrances, and if you look closely at the model here, you'll see that they are all identical, except for the veil. And when we get to it, we'll find that there's been cherubims added to the veil. It all represents the character aspects of our Lord Jesus Christ. The blue, his heavenly character. You know, this particular gate was hanging from 4 pillars. And I believe that it's speaking to us here in the sense of the blue colours in this gate speaking to us of his heavenly character, reminding us of John's gospel. And John brings before us the perfect Son of God, the very reason for his writing the gospel, that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In the purple, it brings forward for us his royal character. Matthew's gospel presents to us the perfect king. The perfect king. Matthew was one who knew about the nation of Israel. And he could pick him out from amongst all of the nation of Israel and mark him up as the one who was king. Then we see the scarlet, and it speaks to us of his sacrificial character. And it too reminds us of Luke's gospel, and Luke presents to us the perfect man, Luke being a doctor, knowing what was in man. And so as you read Luke's gospel, Luke has the authority to present him to us as the one who is perfect man. Then we see the scarlet, the sacrificial character, and I think I associated it with Matthew's gospel, did I not? I didn't. Luke's gospel, I'm sorry, it should have been Mark's gospel. I'm sorry, I have to correct that because I see some taking notes. Mark's gospel, because Mark presents him to us as the suffering servant. When we get to the fine twined linen, we see his perfectional character. And of course there we see him referred to in Luke's gospel as the perfect man. So in the blue we've got John's gospel, the perfect Son of God. In the purple we've got Matthew's gospel, the perfect king. In the scarlet we've got Mark's gospel, the perfect suffering servant. And in the fine twined linen we've got Luke's gospel, the perfect man. You know, to enter into the tabernacle, into the outer court, one had to enter in through these very characters. I am the way, the truth and the life. We see that the gate and its four pillars, the four pillars once again being made of chitim wood. They were fixed into copper sockets, and they had upon the top silver hooks and fillets. That's what the scripture calls them there, and chapiters, as a matter of fact. And they're the little caps that sit on top. The fillets were those pieces in between the posts, and the chapiters were the little silver coverings that went on top. And you know, when we think about these things in scripture too, the chitim wood reminding us of that perfect, incorruptible humanity of our Lord Jesus. And we've touched on that plenty of times. The sockets of copper, speaking to us, as we've remembered, as we've looked at the furniture in the outer court, of God's righteous judgment on earth in Christ. But now we've got something added. We've got silver here. We've got the silver fillets, the silver hooks, and the silver chapiters on top. And silver in Scripture is typical of redemption through the very blood of Christ himself. You know, it's marvellous how God built this thing. No man could ever design something like this. It is certainly by divine design. You know, if a believer was to enter in through this particular gate, he would immediately, or she would immediately realize that he is safe and secure through the offering and sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ as he went to Calvary in his perfect humanity, as he bore our sins in his own body upon the tree, as he endured the wrath of God's judgment upon himself, as he stood in our place, redeeming us back to God, paying the ransom price in full. A very wonderful position for us, beloved, as Christians, to be able to look back and see these very things brought before us. How special is not only the wood, but the copper and the silver and the gold and the colours in the tabernacle. The curtain wall right round the outside of the tabernacle itself, representing God's righteousness. And it's saying to all around, stay out. But you know, when you reach the broidered gate in all its beauty, we see it's representing God's grace, and it's saying, come in, come in. And that's is for everyone whosoever would enter in, that they might be saved today. You know, the Lord says in Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The only place that man can find rest. The only place. This was the only place that the Israelite could come and find some kind of rest for his very own soul, making atonement for his sins once a year. It's the only gate Jesus could say, I am the way. It's a wide gate, and wide enough for all to enter in. It's an accessible gate, because all one has to do is enter in themselves, their own free will. A bit like that lovely hymn we sing, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. It's an attractive gate. And it pitches within itself the altogether lovely one, the Son of God. But it's also a supported gate. And it's supported by the four pillars of the gospel which bring before us the Lamb of God himself as the perfect offering and sacrifice for sin. So the gate speaks to us typically of our Lord being the only way of salvation. You know, if you think back and just consider the Israelite here, though it must have looked attractive, and though there was peace to be gained by entering in with the sacrifice and shedding of the blood, I believe he's failed and would fail to realize the beauties and the glories that we see in it today as we look back upon it. And we can see within these things the wonders of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now let's have a look at Exodus chapter 26, please. Verse 36 of Exodus chapter 26. And thou shalt make a hanging for the door of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen wrought with needlework. And thou shalt make for the hanging 5 pillars of chittim wood, and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, and thou shalt cast 5 sockets of brass for them. Just come across to chapter 36, please. Verse 37, the closing verses of chapter 36. And he made a hanging for the tabernacle door of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of needlework, and the 5 pillars of it with their hooks. And he overlaid their chapiters and their fillets with gold, but their 5 sockets were of brass. So we're told something concerning the door. And once you enter in through the gate of the court, you come to the brazen altar to make the appropriate sacrifice. From there you move to the brazen laver, which we looked at this morning. There for the appropriate cleansing from the defilement of sin. We then come to the door of the sanctuary to enter into the holy place. The door gave the priest entry from the outer court after he had come by way of the gate, and particularly the laver after. The door of the sanctuary provides for us fellowship with God. The veil of the sanctuary provides for us worship with God. So in the gate we see it establishes relationship that comes through salvation. In the door it establishes fellowship, because we need our continuance through the labour. And in the veil we see our worship. The door provided entrance. The veil prevented entrance, because all were not permitted to enter in. And we shall see shortly that today all may enter in who have accepted Christ as their Saviour. The door was made of the same material and of the same pattern, the same colours as the gate itself, and pointing to the very same characteristics of the person of our Lord Jesus. The blue being heavenly, the purple kingly, the scarlet sacrificial, the fine twine linen, speaking to us of his humanity. The difference here is that it is held up by five pillars and not four. It was made of chitim wood, the pillars, overlaid with gold and capped with gold, set in sockets of copper, and they were joined by fillets and hooks on top. Identical in structure to the fence around the tabernacle itself, around the court. The acacia were once again reminding us of the perfect humanity of our Lord. The gold reminding us of his perfect deity. And the two combined is presenting to us God manifest in the flesh. The five pillars uphold the curtain which allows the entrance into the holy place of fellowship. The curtain in type speaks of our Lord as being the door into a life of blessing. You know, if we don't wash at the laver, if we don't enter in through the door, we'll never have a life of blessing as Christians. It's an impossibility. The five pillars, I believe, would represent the writers of the five epistles, who in turn relate to us the special blessings and the privileges that believers find in Christ himself. If we were to read Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9, we would find that Paul refers to Peter and James as John and John as pillars in the church. But you know, if we look in our Bibles correctly, we'll also find that Jude and Paul himself are also pillars of the church. Their writings are there for us. They were all concerned with the teachings of our Lord, all concerned with bringing before us what is necessary for us to have a full fellowship with him. The door was set in socket foundations of copper, once more reminding us, and the tabernacle forever reminds us, of the very foundation of our salvation, in that judgment was laid upon Christ for the sin of mankind. The pillar reminds the worshipper that Christ is the door because of his suffering and his death for mankind. The pillars standing in their copper sockets speak of those who stand in Christ here on earth, standing in God's righteous judgment on him. We have no righteousness of our own. Our righteousness is imputed to us. In John chapter 10 and verse 9, when the Lord was speaking to the sheep, he said, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And he shall go in and out, and he shall find pasture." So primarily the Lord was addressing his sheep. And the door being double the height of the gate suggests to us that we must go on to greater heights of experience in the Christian life. It's double the height of the gate. Inside the door, what do we find? We find the joy of fellowship awaiting every believer in Christ. On the right hand side, we would see the table of showbread, the place of sustenance. He is our sustenance. On the left would be the lampstand, the place of guidance. He is our guidance, our light. Directly before us would be the altar of incense. He is our fragrance, the one who ever liveth to make intercession for us today. I'd just like to make mention concerning the five pillars. Five in Scripture speaks to us of human responsibility. And what a place where God has placed it for us. It is our personal responsibility to enter in to the full enjoyment of God's sovereign grace towards us. our responsibility. Inside we saw the table and the lampstand and the altar of incense. And if we're failing to receive the enjoyment of these things, it's because we've failed in our responsibility to enter into this full enjoyment. Now let's come back to Exodus chapter 26 and verse 31. Thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work with cherubim shall be made. And thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of chittim wood, overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon the four sockets of silver. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the tashes, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And thou shalt set the table without the veil, and the candlestick over against the table on the side of the tabernacle towards the south. And thou shalt put the table on the north side. So here we come to the veil itself. The same material, the same pattern as the gate and the door, but here we find that now there are cherubim cunningly worked into the material itself, embroidered in. You know, some writers say that by tradition it was a hand breadth thick. Now that's a hand breadth. That's how thick this veil is supposed to be. That's according to tradition, not according to scripture. I don't know of any scripture that gives us the actual thickness concerning this veil. But if tradition is correct, just think about the rending of that veil. That mighty action of the demonstration of the power of God, bringing an end to one dispensation and bringing a beginning to another. The interpretation of the veil is found in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. For any who might like to look it up. And the writer of Hebrews, he brings us the typical teachings for us that we don't have to try and make an interpretation of it ourselves. He says it's through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. His flesh. You know, by the operation of the Holy Spirit of God, there was brought miraculously into this world the person of our Lord Jesus. We call it and refer to it as his incarnation. And it was through a body that was prepared for him. A body thou didst prepare me. And here is, I believe, is what the writer of the Hebrews is bringing out. This interpretation, this typical interpretation, when he says that through the veil, that is to say his flesh, is reminding us of that particular body that was broken for us at Calvary. His human body was a veil, and it was a veil in which was hidden his inner glory. And you'll see that if you go to the Mount of Transfiguration, you'll see that inner glory bursting through that veil of his body. That is to say, his flesh. His human body was that which contained his perfect humanity as he walked upon this earth. And once again, we have those wonderful characters of our Lord Jesus. The blue, him being the Lord from heaven. The purple, reminding us that he is King of the Jews. The scarlet, that he is the Lamb of God. The fine twined linen, that he is the spotless, sinless, faultless one himself. And you, beloved, you'll find all those references in John's Gospel if you read it closely. The suspension of the veil was by gold hooks on the four pillars of chittim wood overlaid with gold, set in sockets, and it effectively divided the holy place from the holiest of all. Once again, the silver sockets speaking to us of the foundation of redemption that's found in Christ himself. And you know, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, we find that wonderful scripture that says, neither is there salvation found in any other. And it can never be found in any other. The golden fillets above, the reminding us of the divine hand of the Father that was ever upon his Son, upholding him and sustaining him day by day. There is something here that is special, that upon the top of these pillars that upheld the veil, there were no chapiters on top. In other words, it was exposed timber. And I think that the omission here of the chapters on top, reminding us of what we read in Isaiah 53 and verse 8, that his life was cut off out of the land of the living. And with no chapiters on top, I believe God is continually reminding us, and it was bringing before us, this very fact, the very fact that he was to be cut off out of this world. We see the demonstration of the power of God in the veil that was rent when our Lord died on Calvary's cross for us. The impact of his finished work, the declaration is found in the veil being rent from top to bottom. The impact of his finished work is demonstrated in the fact that the rocks are rent. And the impact of his finished work is demonstrated in the fact that even the graves were rent as they were opened at that particular time. But dealing with the veil itself, we read in the scriptures that it was rent from the top, reminding us that it was divinely done. But it was not only rent from the top, it was rent from top to bottom, reminding us that it was completely done. And when it was divinely rent, it reminds us that God was bringing to close an old dispensation, the dispensation of the law, and he was opening anew the dispensation in which we live today, the dispensation of grace. And being completely rent, God is bringing before us the very fact that he is showing us that the way has now been divinely approved, the way into the holiest of all, through the person of his Son. As believers, we can boldly, confidently enter in through this veil which has been rent. Under the Old Testament economy, the priest, the high priest, entered in once a year with fear and trembling. But beloved, we don't come into the presence of God with fear and trembling today. We come in full confidence and full assurance that we are accepted in the beloved one himself. You know, under the Old Testament economy, the one whole piece of this veil was speaking to the Israelites, and it was saying to him, enter in and you will surely die. Enter in and you will surely die. No ifs or buts. But today, under the New Testament economy, with the veil which has been rent, it is an invitation now to enter in and live. You know, we've certainly been brought into this world in a wonderful dispensation where God gives us the invitation, an invitation to enter in. The cherubims were once again typifying, as we looked at with the mercy seat itself, they're typifying here guardianship against unauthorized entry. But you see, the veil's been rent and entry has been authorized. For all who enter in through the gate, the only way of salvation. For all who enter in through the door, the only way of blessings. And to enter in through the veil, the very place of worship. What an invitation it is from God. And what an invitation that remains today while this dispensation of grace continues. An invitation from God. Is there any here who have not accepted that wonderful invitation. God, being the giver of the greatest gift that's ever been seen on this earth before, the greatest gift that's ever been offered to man, the gift of His Son, salvation through a simple faith and trust in Him and His finished work. He could truly say, I am the way, the truth and the life. And if you have not accepted Him as the way of salvation, which is truth and brings us into life, then you're missing out on the joys and the blessings of a full life and the fullness of a life with God Himself. What a relationship is established. What a magnificent relationship. But beloved, that relationship is open to each and every one of us today. No matter who we may be. No matter from what walk of life we may come from. The expanse of God's love and the expanse of God's grace and the expanse of God's mercy reaches out to every man, woman and child upon this earth. And He's reaching forth today. And as Christ is stretching out His hands and saying, I am the way. I am the only way of salvation. We can't but fail to see the nail prints that have been placed there by His work at Calvary. He suffered out God's judgment. Suffered it out for you and for me. Not because we loved Him first. And the scripture reminds us of that. But because He first loves us and continues to love us. Beloved, if there's any here tonight who have never accepted Jesus Christ as their own personal Saviour, I would encourage you tonight. Please make that step. Please speak to me or someone here that you know who is already a Christian, that we may help you along that pathway, that we may bring you to the very Saviour Himself, that He may save you from the judgment of your sins. We can't, and I don't believe anyone here can express the magnitude and the expanse of God's love towards all mankind. But I know each and every one of us here that have accepted Christ as their Saviour can certainly speak of the experience of that love that they themselves have experienced. Once again, the responsibility becomes ours. God never forces Himself or His Son upon us, but He wants us to come of our own free will, and He wants us to come just as we are. It is after that point that He'll make our lives into something worthwhile.